All right, good morning. It's good to be back teaching. I haven't done this in a while. So we'll see if what they say about the riding the bicycle is true. So we've come now to Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 20, on Christian Liberty. And I would like to go ahead and begin us with a word of prayer, so you'll pray with me. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word through the minds of the Westminster Divines, and we pray that you would bless this time to our edification and to your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, so chapter 20 on Christian liberty is very well positioned coming after the chapters on the law and on assurance of faith. It's going to be interacting closely with those two ideas. And so I wanted to begin with just sort of an organizational diagram to help us think about this a little bit. So if you think about the idea of the road to heaven is a narrow road, right? And the way to heaven is narrow, and the rest of the way is wide and easy. And so we might imagine that the narrow road has, guidelines or walls on either side, and that going outside those guidelines is out of the way, out of bounds. And so, out here lies sin, and in here is the road to heaven. But we run into some difficulty here, first of all, because we're not able to perfectly keep the law. We sin, and we need to be brought back into the right way. We need to be forgiven for our sin. But also, there's difficulty because we don't always know exactly where these guidelines are. Some things in Scripture are very clear. Thou shalt not murder. Okay, that's very clear. If you're murdering, you're outside the lines, etc. But other things, whether through our lack of detailed knowledge of the Scripture or just things in Scripture that require interpretation or what have you, it can be hard for us to tell where exactly the lines are. But even if we were able to define them, the idea of Christian liberty lies in the fact that there is space between these lines, that it is not so completely rigid that there is only one path, one specific action in each case available. And so what we're going to see is that the chapter on Christian liberty helps to organize our thoughts so that we are not only aware of where the space between these lines is, where we have liberty, but also keeps us from, saying, oh, well, if I don't know exactly where these lines are, then I can just push them out as far as I want. It helps to provide those ultimate boundaries so that while we might be, maybe the line is here, maybe it's here, we know it's not way over there. So that's going to be kind of, as look at ideas on Christian liberty, kind of the, a little bit of back and forth, but not too far in either direction, hopefully, is what we'll come to see. So let's begin by going through and just reading again the text of the chapter. There's four paragraphs here. Some of them are rather lengthy whole sentences that I've tried to break up into different sections for the sake of our understanding. And then we'll go back and... Does anybody know what that noise is? Awesome. Thank you. At least... All right. Fully charged. And yeah, the speaker's connected to this, not that, so I don't know. So anyway, we'll go through the text of the chapter first, and then we'll go back and examine some of the scripture proofs that hold up these ideas, that these ideas are organized around. The other thing that occurred to me during looking at this is this idea of scripture proofs, and I often, and maybe you do too, approach the Westminster Confession almost backwards with regard to scripture, looking at the confession first and then looking at scripture as the proof and the evidence to support these great ideas of the confession. What I really found here, and what hopefully you'll see as well, and as you think back over our study of the confession as we go forward into the other chapters, is that really, the Word of God is what's great here, and the confession can point us back to those great chapters. So even though I'm only going to be reading brief passages that relate directly to, supporting evidence as briefly as possible, it can remind you of whole passages. For example, even in the first paragraph alone, three of the scripture references are sections of Romans chapter 8, which is a favorite chapter of many here, and it certainly is for me. And so in reading that, rather than taking those portions of chapter 8 and using them as proof for the confession, we can use the confession as a reminder of all the beautiful and wonderful things that are said to us in Romans chapter 8. And that's just one example. So let's go ahead and get started. Paragraph 1, the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from, and then here I've broken out several things that we have freedom from the guilt of sin and condemning wrath of God, the curses of the moral law, and in being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. That's just the first half of the first paragraph. And the second half goes on, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. All right, so that's the first paragraph as a whole. A couple of things I want to mention that we'll go into deeper when we look at the scripture proofs, but just a couple of things here. So when it says that we're free from the guilt of sin and the condemning wrath of God and the curse of the moral law, it doesn't say that we will be free from sin. We will still struggle with sin. It doesn't say that we're free from the moral law. We're still bound by the moral law. It says we'll be free from the evil of afflictions. There's going to be a particular point made later that we're not free from afflictions. There will still be afflictions. There will still be difficulties, sufferings, struggles, trials. But we are free from the evil of those afflictions. Afflictions that otherwise would have been evil will now be made not evil. We are free from the evil of those afflictions. The victory of the grave. We will all still die, but death will not have victory over us. And then the other particular point here, this sentence, all which were common also to believers under the law. So when you read the first half of the paragraph, you read about these freedoms that we have under the gospel. And then you come over here and it says, well, you also, believers under the law, had all those same freedoms. And that brought me up short because we had talked about the law and you know how binding it is and how difficult it is to follow and how we need Jesus and we need grace and we need the gospel to free us from the condemnation that we have under the law. But this is not under the law in the sense of you would have this same freedom if all you had was the law. Right? This is for believers under the law as in believers under the Old Testament. So still, the believers in the Old Testament had the same access to the same liberty, even though they didn't have the New Testament that we have, they still had the same liberty that we're going to see that the gospel makes clear to us that we have. All that first half, believers under the Old Testament also shared with us in terms of their liberty. And then in the New Testament, we have doing away with the ceremonial law that we talked about last week, and then greater boldness to access to the throne of grace, and then greater communication of the free spirit of God. Okay, any questions on paragraph one other than what I've highlighted so far? Okay. Paragraph two then is a little bit shorter. So God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So the second half here, talking about requiring an implicit faith, this is the kind of faith that those outside the church sometimes accuse us of having, that we're believing just based on feelings or somehow without any evidence or proof of what we believe, that's a blind faith or a faith without reason or rationality at all. And they rightly criticize that kind of faith. And here the Westminster Divines do too, that if you were to simply obey commands without any evidence or understanding, or if your faith were simply an implicit faith that just trusts whatever is said to you without understanding it or reasoning or thinking about it, then you're destroying true liberty of conscience, you're also destroying reason. And that last part, obviously, those outside the church would say You don't want to give up reason and just believe without thinking. But there's more to it, and there's also your liberty of conscience is at stake here. And then the first half, again, this is one of those echoes throughout the confession that we see of working against prevalent Catholic doctrines. And so here we have the doctrines and commandments of men, which is one of the big things that the reformers looked at in terms of the the way the Catholic Church had added on all these different traditions of men. And we see here, you know, contrary to that, that God alone is Lord of the conscience. All right, so that's paragraph 2. Any questions on that? All right. Paragraph 3 is also short. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So again, going back to the diagram, if you listen to this talk on Christian liberty or you read this chapter on Christian liberty and it makes you think that you can get away with something that elsewhere in Scripture is explicitly forbidden, right? Or it makes you think, well, I'm free to sin, I have liberty to sin now, you've missed the point completely. Not only have you missed the point, you're destroying the point of Christian liberty in your life. It's not just a mental exercise to understand liberty. There is a goal in your life to be lived out, which is that you serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of your life. And if what you get out of Christian liberty is that I'm free to do whatever I want, then you're destroying that possibility. You don't have then the possibility of living and serving the Lord without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of your life. So you're destroying the true end of Christian liberty. And it would be a pretense of Christian liberty. You're not really practicing Christian liberty, right? But if you say that, if you under the pretense of Christian liberty, you practice sin, then you're destroying the true end of Christian liberty. And you're missing the point. All right, and then paragraph 4 is significantly longer and requires a lot of adjustment here. This everything below the word and is one entire sentence. My sister professes to love sentence diagramming. If she were here and we had the time, I would dare her. I've never done any sentence diagramming myself, although I suspect that I got close to something like what she would do here in trying to adjust and separate out the different sections for the sake of understanding, but it may take us a little bit of time, and we'll come back to this again as we go through the scripture proofs. And then, so there's a lot in this paragraph. There's also a lot of scripture behind this. Just the bottom two lines here, you'll see on the last slide, the list of scripture proofs is longer. The list of scripture proofs behind those last two lines is longer than the two lines themselves. That's with abbreviating the book titles. So there's a lot in here. So just to approach it as it is, and because the powers which God has ordained and the liberty which Christ has purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. So basically, everything I've indented is things that you can be lawfully called for account for or proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. And so then they go into detail about all the things that you ought to watch out for, that you can be called to account for. This is, one, a more practical application of the third paragraph, right? Not only are we not to sin, but we're also, under the pretense of Christian liberty, we're also not to, under the pretense of Christian liberty, go against the teachings of the church or the discipline of the church or of the civil magistrate and the legal system of, you know, whatever governing body we find ourselves under. And so they go into detail about what that might look like, whether it's publishing such opinions, okay, which today would be blogging, right, or you know, whatever you post on Facebook about whatever current political climate, right? If you're doing that in a way that is either contrary to the light of nature or the known principles of Christianity or the power of godliness, right, you're stepping out of bounds of the church there. But then also, if you're doing them in a way that is destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church, okay, so again, the order of the church and then also the order of the nation that the church lives in, you know, so if I go out and I decide that under pretense of Christian liberty that I can violate the speed limit, it's still perfectly lawful for the police officer to pull me over. And, you know, Christian liberty is not a defense that's going to hold up in court. If you've broken the law, you know, not only is the court going to hold you, God's going to hold you to that. And we're going to reference back to Romans chapter 13 and the idea that, you know, there is no authority but authority given by God. And so that if we're thinking in those terms that the civil magistrate is ordained by God, then all these censures against sinning under the pretense of Christian liberty or violating the church's decrees under the pretense of Christian liberty obviously apply just as much to violating civil laws under the pretense of Christian liberty. Now, what they don't have on this list, what would not be right to call someone to account for under the church, would be opposing sinful laws or decrees. Right? If the civil magistrate says you can't go to worship, well, it's not a pretense of Christian liberty to worship anyway. And it would not fall into this category of going against the light of nature, going against the known principles of Christianity, going against the power of godliness. You're actually acting in favor of those things, despite what the civil magistrate says. So it's a long list of what you're not supposed to do under the pretense of Christian liberty. But there are much bigger things that are not on this list, right? Where we could have disagreement between the civil magistrate and the teachings of Scripture and the teachings of the church. And they don't go too far in this list. They do not tell you to obey the civil magistrate or the ordinances of the church contrary to Scripture, contrary to the teachings of God himself. So there's a lot there, and we'll have a chance to unpack it a little bit more later, but are there any questions on paragraph 4 at this point? Rick? Yes. Okay.
And the reason for that is there were things in that list that they thought the civil magistrate did not have the right to enforce, the American church.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea of they wanted to make sure that it was never confused that the civil magistrate could enforce religious error, that you couldn't get arrested for being a Baptist.
Interesting example that you chose.
And so, you know, all those courts are
active. Right.
I think the way you described it would allow us to actually left that phrase in, and understanding that each sphere, the church and the magistrate, have their own areas where they are to rule. But the American church wanted to make it absolutely clear.
I think you're right, Rick. I gave this an American reading because as I looked back to reference certain paragraphs, they're not separating civil magistrate and ecclesiastical authority as much in the way they actually wrote it as they did when I explained it. So I think you're right that it's an interestingly American issue to talk about. You know, we have freedom of religion here, that we don't want the civil magistrate to be in authority over anything in the church, even if they're acting in line with what the church says, for the civil magistrate to be carrying out those ecclesiastical powers. That's a good point. Thank you, Matt.
And, you know, Rick's example is not random. Remember, in 1789, it was in living memory here in Virginia that people were, in fact, jailed for being Baptists. Because you had to have a license to preach, the Baptists didn't take the civil, they rightly said the civil magistrate doesn't get to tell us who can preach and who can't. So they were jailed and were preaching out the window of the jail.
Absolutely. Very good. Thank you. Jeff? This would be a fine time to go into it. I didn't have any specific historical examples in mind. I think, you know, more along the lines of having this idea that, you know, there are lines somewhere, and as we try to discover where exactly those lines are, I think there's going to be an idea I mentioned later that, and I think I mentioned already, that if you're just taking a specific action without having a reason for it, that's not really the point of obedience. And so Christian liberty needs to free you to understand and to search out what the reasons are behind that obedience. And so I think if you take any historical example, you know, even something as major as the American Revolution, you know, or as minor as what speed I drive my car on the highway, you know, in every case, there's going to be you know, depth of understanding and thought process that goes into it, and searching the scriptures and prayer and your own conscience and all those things. And so, you know, I definitely, in addition to saying if you walk away from this thinking that Christian liberty means you're free to sin, you've missed the entire point, I think also if you walk away from this thinking that Christian liberty is a specific list of things that you're free to do, kind of over and against the law, which is a specific list of things you're not free to do, I don't think I'm able to provide that. I don't think I should make you wish I had provided that leaving here. I think that would be a bigger principle in trying to deal with some big historical issue like the American Revolution. But if you had a more specific question, I agree. I think it's coming from an American perspective, I like how the American Revolution turned out. So I'm eager to find, I don't have an A-B test, right? I don't have the American and the British. There's an A-B test for you. I don't have the British America to live in to test what it would be like, you know, in 2018 if the war had gone the other way. But I just, you know, you kind of grow up in America assuming that it turned out great. And that if it turned out great for America, that must be God's will and God's plan, and it turned out great for Christianity. But I think that if we were to look into it in more detail, we might find that, I don't know. I don't know that I would be able to be convinced that the American Revolution was entirely unbiblical, but I know two people who I would trust to answer that question more than I do, and they both put their hands up. So, Peter, you first. Jeff, you're not allowed to ask any more questions.
But by way of principle, those are the principles to think about. Mm-hmm. That if the lesser magistrate goes to war, you can follow him. You got to follow the civil magistrate unless he's violating the law.
I definitely think that that word principle is going to come back. Like we looked at the law last time, that, you know, looking at the civil law of Israel, we don't follow anymore, but the general equity thereof we do. There's going to be a lot of that same, you know, finding principles that we can apply rather than trying to get a specific list of do's and don'ts. Fred? I think, yeah, and that's difficult to think about from the lens of Scripture because, you know, all of our covenants are not ones that are broken, that could be broken by God. So we don't ever have a case where our authority that makes covenant with us breaks that covenant and we rightly rebel against him. So I'm not sure how to think about it in those terms with regard to the civil magistrate. So I think we'll have to leave it there. I think we've highlighted those that have wisdom. If you seek further questions and answers later. I think we've exhausted my expertise on the subject, so I'm going to go back to paragraph one and look at some of the scripture proofs that go with these ideas. So first the paragraph, the section, the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin and condemning wrath of God and the curse of the moral law. So again, we're not free from the law. We're not free from the struggle with sin, but we are free from the guilt of sin. We are free from the curse of the law. So Titus 2:14, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So again, through Christ, right? That first sentence, yes, we get into this list of all the things we're free from, and it's very exciting to feel free. You know, after listening to the discussion on the law last time, discussion of freedom and liberty is freeing to us, is a relief to us in some ways. But let's not skip past that first clause. Christ has purchased this for us, right? All these things that we're free from, he took upon himself, right? The curse of the moral law is on him. And so everything now, the next four paragraphs entirely depend upon what Christ has purchased for us. And so, you know, the scriptures that are chosen here rightly focus on that. And then again, being delivered from this present evil world and bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin. So we look at Galatians 1:4, again talking of Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Colossians 1:13, Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And then Acts 26, verse 18, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. And then Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And again, the last two phrases there, under the law and under grace, kind of reference back to a lot of more complex issues that we've dealt with already. That when it says we're not under the law, it doesn't mean that we're free from having to obey the law, right? But that we're not burdened by the law, because there's law and there's grace, and all that interaction that we've already learned about is what gives us this Christian liberty. If we had only the law, there would be no liberty. It would be just follow these laws or don't. There would be a single line, and you're either on this side or on that side. There would be no space, no room in between. But we are not under law; we are under grace. And then, being free from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. Again, there will be afflictions. There will be death. There will be the grave. But we're free from the evil of afflictions. We're free from the sting of death, from the victory of the grave. And so, of course, the primary verse to reference for that is Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Even afflictions, even death, work together for the good of those that love God. Psalm 119, verse 71, and you know there are 175 other verses in Psalm 119 that can teach us this as well. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Right? Psalm 119 is about the primacy of Scripture and the Word of God. And so if afflictions teach us to love the Word of God more, then they're not evil to us, but good. They are to our benefit. They are working together for good, as Romans 8:28 says. 1 Corinthians 15, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, these phrases about the sting of death and the victory of the grave are taken out of that passage in Scripture that, again, even though we die, is victory for us. That's how we enter into heaven and into our final rest with God. And then we're even delivered from everlasting damnation. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so part of our liberty consists in the fact that we don't have this fear hanging over our heads that if we sin too much or go too long without praying or some other concern that we will fall back into the damnation that we've been saved from. There is no condemnation, and that's it's done. And so we are free from the everlasting damnation. And then also, we have free access to God. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So again, through Jesus Christ, because he died, was raised again, has ascended into heaven, and is interceding for us, we have access to God. And again, think of the liberty that provides, that we're not cut off by a law handed down on tablets of stone from a mountaintop, but that we have access to the Lord that gave us those laws. And then finally, our liberty consists in yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Again, if all we had was the law, we would obey it out of fear, being afraid to step out of line in any way, lest we be destroyed. But now that we are free, we can obey. We still obey, but our obedience is not out of fear, but out of a childlike love and a willing mind. So we have Romans 8:14 and 15, not out of fear. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And then 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. So that we are obeying out of a loving response to what God has done, not out of a fear that he'll destroy us if we don't obey. And that's just the first half of the paragraph, but before I go on, are there any questions here? Absolutely. I think that's an excellent point, that this short sentence of free access to God is an amazing thing when you think about, compared to the non-believer, as Andy said, that doesn't have that access to God. This is a wonderful gift that we're given. Yes? Okay. So, evil afflictions would be, for example, let's say that you fall sick to some disease. That's an affliction, right? And that can either result in evil for you or for good. Okay, so just because there's an affliction doesn't mean that that's something evil. And just as we've seen, countless examples in our own lives, in the life of the church, and in Scripture, like what Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So that though we may have, all the same afflictions that a non-believer has, sickness or injury, losing a job, difficulty in our relationships, struggling with sin, whatever those things are, I mean, your car breaks down, whatever affliction you can come up with and think about, the difference between the believers and the liberty that we have versus the non-believers is those afflictions are not ultimately to our detriment. They're not an evil thing that has happened to us, that God will work them for good in our lives. Does that answer your question? Tim, is that a good answer? Right? And then think about... Mm-hmm. I'd say in those two examples, there's definitely more of a direct understanding of perhaps an evil in the origination of those afflictions. We have Satan directly talking to God, and it's clear that Satan is the one who's bringing this affliction against Job, or that would have brought this affliction against Peter, but that the evil that we are free from is not the evil in the origination of the affliction, but the evil in the end. And what comes, if you look at the end of Job, where he ends up as a result of all those afflictions, is not in an evil place. He's not brought down to hell in that affliction. And so that we don't have an evil endpoint or result of those afflictions, I think, is the point that's being made here. if that's a distinction that makes sense. I would definitely say that this is, as you pointed out, a difficult one to wrestle with. I would certainly appreciate the wisdom of the elders either here or if anybody has any questions about that after class. Okay. Absolutely. Certainly. Certainly. And I think that's the meaning of liberty here. This is not a command that we are all to feel no sting or to feel no affliction. But the freedom is there. Think, for example, I don't believe that it would have been possible for any non-believer to obtain the wisdom and peace that David Bowman represented as he faced the sting of death. That he was only able to achieve that because of the freedom and the liberty given to him by salvation from Christ. And I think that's part of what Christian liberty is, that the liberty is there. We don't all always feel that we are, free from the dominion of sin. Sometimes we feel like we're still in bondage to Satan. And so it can be a relief to us to remember, to go back and to be taught again that we are free from sin, that we are not a slave to fear, right? But that we have a spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. And so I definitely agree that these things that are listed here are not things that we're free in the sense of we'll never experience them, but things that we have freedom and liberty in the sense that we can be free from them. We have the opportunity to go back to God and be free from them if only we would take hold of that more often. I don't know. I feel like that's only half helpful in answering your questions. I think, obviously there are much larger issues at play. But Fred?
I think it's important in the case of Job to remember that it's God who initiates the conversation with Satan about Job. And that for 28 chapters or so, they wrestle with evil and find out where that is. But the problem with Job is God is pushing him to a greater view of God. And in the end, it's resolved. Not without a lot of pain and not without a lot of struggle, but in the end, there is peace because Job sees who God is. Hebrews 12 says that discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet those who are trained by it receive, I forget, I lose, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, I think it is. So in the midst of sickness or going through a death experience, it's not saying that it's fun, but it's saying that it's good, that ultimately what God does is good for us. It's like a basketball coach who knows his team and knows what they need. He will press them all week in practice beyond what they think they're capable of in order that they would be prepared for that big game on Friday night. Mm-hmm. And that's how God works in us. He puts us in situations that we don't think we're capable of dealing with, and yet he grows us in the midst of that. Mm-hmm. He's not Santa Claus. He's not the tooth fairy. He loves us, and he knows what we really need, and he gives us that.
Right. Yeah, I definitely think this teaching of Christian liberty does not go against all the other teaching that we have of like you said, of affliction and the way that God uses that to test us and refine us and all of that. This is not saying that we can or should be free from those things. But again, to point out the ultimate realities that we are free from, the eternal damnation, the final evil of these afflictions, those are the things that we are free from. And then to continue, again, all of which were common also to believers under the law. So you have Galatians 3, verse 9 and verse 14. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So this liberty that we have now under the gospel is the same is liberty through the same faith that goes back to Abraham. And so it was also, this freedom was also there for the believers in the Old Testament. You can see perhaps through the Pharisees, those who have forgotten what liberty under the law of a gracious God looks like, that they, you know, make so many detailed searches to find exactly where this line is and where it isn't, that they, again, they not only miss the point, logically speaking, of Christian liberty, but they destroy the end of Christian liberty, that they're not able to live righteously before God because they're so focused on the law. But this faith and this liberty was available to them if they had been able to see it as some were. And then in the New Testament, we have further freedom. Not going to go into the details on the ceremonial law and the fulfillment of that through Jesus. I think we were taught very well on that last week. And then greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. So we have the passages from Hebrews. Seeing then that we have this great high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. And then later in Hebrews chapter 10, having therefore boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And then, finally, the fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So you have first Christ teaching in John chapter 7, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, we have a look back at Moses, who had to put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. And so, again, this outpouring of the Spirit that happened to Moses, for example, was a more unique experience in Israel, whereas we are all given the Spirit under the New Testament. Any questions before I move on to paragraph 2? So here in these two shorter paragraphs, again, now that we've defined all these things that we're free from, we kind of rein it in a little bit, right? Here's what Christian liberty does not mean. So don't forget, right? God alone is the Lord of the conscience. James 4, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? And Romans 14:4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. So again, we are not to judge other men. Again, not to say that we don't know what is right and wrong, but that we are not judges over other men's consciences, that God is. And again, that's if we were to define for them what would be right and wrong, if I were to write for you a list of do's and don'ts, that would be to stand in the place of your master who is truly God, and to stand in the place of him as the Lord of your conscience, that I should not try to define and bind your conscience. You know, I don't have to stand up here and make a list of do's and don'ts like don't murder, right, because of paragraph 3, where you're going to, you know, take this out and live it in your own life, but if you, under the pretense of liberty, sin, then you've missed the point and you're destroying the true end of Christian liberty. So I don't have to write those sort of lists because it's between you and God, and he, in terms of he is the Lord of your conscience. And as the Lord, he has given you the Scriptures. He has given you the clear teaching that he wants you to follow. And then he's left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men if they're contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. So we're not adding extra things on beside in terms of worship or not doing anything contrary to it. And so I'm going to read just a couple of these scripture references, Acts 4. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you'd be the judge. And then in chapter 5, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So obviously if man's commands are in line with God, then we obey them. But if there's a distinction, if God and man are disagreeing, we ought to obey God rather than man. And then in 2 Corinthians, skipping down, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. So again, the teachers, even the apostles, don't have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. So it's God that has dominion over your faith. And the teachings of men should be in line with that and in assistance with that. All right, and then we get to the part that if you're believing such doctrines, these doctrines and commandments of men that are either contrary to Scripture or beside it, is to betray true liberty of conscience. So Colossians 2, starting in verse 20, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as the living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in," and here the King James uses three phrases that I had to kind of go to the ESV to look up, "in will worship, humility, and neglecting of the body," which the ESV translates as will worship as self-made religion, and then asceticism, and then severity to the body. So in other words, all these different ways that we can think of trying to do more than what Scripture commands us to do in the worship of God, trying to be more severe to the body and neglecting the body more than what God requires. You know, self-made religion, kind of making up our own ways of worshiping God. And those things, you know, even though they may have a show of wisdom, those things are to perish because it's God's decrees about worship that are going to last. And then finally, requiring an implicit faith, again, a faith without reason or blind obedience to commands, without understanding the principle or the reason or the meaning or God's teaching behind them, is to destroy liberty of conscience and to destroy reason. So Romans 10 here, "Then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So the faith that we have is not something that came out of nowhere, that we made up ourselves, or that came from our heart or our feeling. It comes from hearing, and hearing specifically the word of God. So we have defined teaching here that is the root of our faith. And then Romans 14, talking about whether to eat certain things or not eat certain things. And one brother does this, and the other brother has the other view. "He that doubts is damned if he eat, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So again, you can't just blindly obey a command, either eat this or don't eat this. Because if the command, you know, if you look at your brother and he's able to eat this certain food, but your conscience says not to, then even if you do the same action that he does, your action is sin, even if his action is not. And so you cannot simply blindly obey a list of actions or a list of commands. So in the liberty of conscience, there's actually more responsibility to understand your own conscience and to understand the teachings of Scripture, rather than just looking for, it's almost the easy way out to just have a list of do's and don'ts to be able to follow. There's more responsibility for us to be engaged in studying Scripture, for us to be engaged in prayer and in knowing our own conscience and the teachings of God, and working to avoid sin that way. And then finally, skipping over some of these references, but to Jeremiah 8, "The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them?" So, again, the world might teach that we shouldn't believe in opposition to reason, but we need to remember that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, that these teachings are where wisdom starts and where reason is truly founded. And if your reason is not founded upon these teachings, then you don't have true wisdom. And so we actually have the right to claim that we should not be destroying reason along with not destroying our liberty of conscience. Any questions on that before I go on? All right, then. Paragraph 3 is, again, the shortest paragraph, and a fairly short list of Scripture proofs. So obviously, plenty of Scripture reminding us not to sin. But in terms of Christian liberty here, we have Galatians 5. "For you, brethren, have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, "As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." So again, you don't use this claim of Christian liberty, this pretense of liberty, to cover what you're doing in sin, but as servants of God. And then in skipping ahead to the reference in John 8, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin." So you're obviously not having this freedom that, again, goes back to we are free and we have Christian liberty because we're servants of God, but you're serving sin. Any questions on that? All right. And then looking now at that longer fourth paragraph that had all those complex issues for us to wrestle with in terms of the civil magistrate versus the church and how to obey those properly, the focus here is not on whether or not we obey the magistrate versus obeying God and that issue that's been wrestled with elsewhere, but how does liberty come into that? So we have this repeat of the phrase from 1 Peter, "Do not use your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God." Obviously, the reference from Romans chapter 13 that deals with this issue in greater detail. But let me start with Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." So Jesus is saying here that if you're trying to claim that as a Christian you have the right to disobey things and upset the order and the peace of the church specifically, but also of the civil government, that you're in effect dividing the house of God against itself, that Christianity can't turn against Christianity, Scripture can't teach against Scripture, and so that you ought to sort of check your premise if you're coming to that point where you think that Christian liberty is allowing you to disobey the teachings of the church, that you've gone off the rails there. On one side or the other. And then Hebrews 13, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So again, this respect for those in authority over you, both in the church and in the civil government, that they have a greater responsibility. They're not there just to ruin your day, but they're there to be more profitable for you, and they have the greater responsibility, and they're going to give an account for you because of that. Unfortunately, we're out of time to go through the rest of the scripture references, but again, we can end here with any questions that anybody has before time runs out. All right, thank you. Let me end this with prayer. God, thank you again for this time, and prepare our hearts as we go now to worship. Help us to do so with hearts full of the freedom and liberty that you have granted us. We thank you for the death and the resurrection of Christ that has purchased this liberty for us. We pray that you would help us to live out our Christian lives in this liberty without a spirit of fear, but with a spirit of adoption. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.